Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you did choose us out of a world of lost sinners, those who had fallen in Adam, and you chose us to redeem us, to send a redeemer for us, to purchase our salvation, and for sending the Holy Spirit then to apply that purchased redemption to us by drawing us effectually unto yourself. We bless you and we praise you and we thank you for that. And we will always wonder why it was that you did set your affection on sinners such as ourselves. But we thank you for that grace and mercy shown to us in the gospel. Lord, we thank you that it is all of your grace that we are even here this morning. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing, for your help. We pray that you would lead us into the truth, that you would guard us on each side from error, on either one side or the other, that you'd help us to plow a straight path. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as we've seen, every time I show up here, it's to handle the rejection of errors. So, at least the last few times it's turned out to be that way. Pastor Nichols, as you know, is in the Dominican Republic this week, and will be there also next week. So that's where we are. Last week, as he was finishing up the positive statement of truth from the canons of Dort, he also covered the first paragraph of the rejection of errors. So the handout that you have this morning just covers the rejection of errors, and that first paragraph, we'll just briefly review what that's about. The synod rejected the error of conditional perseverance. In other words, meaning that perseverance was conditional upon the believer, the true believer, applying themselves in such a way that they would continue to persevere. In other words, the synod, the canons, or the synod of Dort came up with what was the biblical statement about perseverance, is that perseverance was really a fruit of our election. Whereas the Arminian, the Remonstrants, their position was that our perseverance was dependent ultimately not upon God's election, not upon the death of Christ, not even the intercession of Christ, but ultimately it relied upon human will, the human decision to continue to persevere. Anyone at any time could say, well, I'm done persevering now, I'm going to quit, I'm going to turn my back on Christ, and that would be the end of their perseverance. So the error of conditional perseverance is rejected by the Synod of Dort. So we looked at that at the end of class last week. Number two, though, we come to is the error of uncertain perseverance. Uncertain perseverance. And so here's how they state it. It's on your handout. It says, under paragraph two, those who teach that God does indeed provide the believer with sufficient powers to persevere, and is ever ready to preserve these in him if they will do his duty. If they will do his duty. In other words, God gives us sufficient powers to persevere, and he's always ready to preserve us if he, that believer, will do his duty. But that though all through which are necessary to persevere in faith and which God will use to preserve faith are made us of, even then it ever depends on the pleasure of the will. Now that's talking about the human will. It ever depends on the pleasure of the human will. I'll insert the word human there. Depends on the pleasure of the human will, whether it will or will not persevere. Does that make sense? God gives us sufficient grace so that anyone and everyone that believes in Him can persevere if you apply yourself. You can and you will, but it depends on your own will as to whether you actually do persevere. So this was the error of uncertain perseverance. Goes on to say, for this idea contains outspoken Pelagianism, and while it would make men free, I would put that in quotation marks, it would make men free, it makes them robbers of God's honor, contrary to the prevailing agreement of the evangelical doctrine, which takes from man all cause of boasting and ascribes all the praise for this favor to the grace of God alone, and contrary to the apostle who declares that it is God, He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8. This error completely mistakes the way God works in believers. God works in us to will and also to strive to please Him. God's grace works upon the will of believers and produces continued resolution to please God. This is the cause of perseverance in godliness. This working of God is the fruit of a new heart and the indwelling Spirit. We looked at Philippians 2, 12 and 13 there on your page. It's a text we've turned to many times, and it's applicable in this case as well. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God is working in us, giving us the desire. That would be another word there where it says God works in you both to will or to desire and to work for His good pleasure. So God gives us both the desire and the ability to do His will. It's God who is doing that. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my ordinances and do them. So here God speaks about the fact that when He changes us and transforms us from the inside out, giving us a new heart, it's a heart that's willing to do His will, willing and desirous to do His will. It says, and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my ordinances and do them. So God gives us a heart that is inclined to obedience, where once it was inclined and every aspect of our heart was prone to disobedience and rebellion and was dead in our trespasses and sins. And He gives us a new heart, one that will keep His ordinances and do them. Okay? Any questions yet? Well, give you time at the end if we have that time. Okay. Third paragraph or third statement, the error of non-perseverance of true believers. So the synod rejects the error of those who teach that true believers and regenerate not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation holy and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. Now this is the key point, is that they're saying that of true believers and regenerate. Certainly there would be temporary believers, those who for a while they appear to be the real thing, and they come in and come among us and make profession of their faith in Christ. And yet when temptations come or when the worries of the world come and that chokes them out, it demonstrates that they were merely temporary believers. But that's not the statement that the Arminian doctrine was stating, is that they would say that genuine true believers, truly born again, not only can fall, but often do fall, and are lost forever. For this conception makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued preservation by Christ, contrary to the expressed words of the Apostle Paul, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And contrary to the Apostle John, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. That's the nature of the new birth. Regeneration says that it's impossible. It's not possible for someone who has truly been regenerated, born again, to continue on in a path of sin. Also, contrary to the words of Christ, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that was the third error. The non-perseverance of true believers. Questions on that one? We'll be able to get through these quickly. No questions. Number four, the error of saying that true believers can commit unpardonable sin. So the synod rejects those who teach that true believers and regenerate can sin the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit. Since the same Apostle John, after having spoken in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, verses 16 and 17, of those who sin unto death, and having forbidden to pray for them, immediately adds to this verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, that meaning a sin of that character. The one who has been born of God keeps him, the one who was born of God, that is Christ, keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Let me look that up. Okay. All right. Easy enough. No questions. Do we need another cup of coffee? Paragraph 5. Error number 5 is the error of saying that assurance of perseverance can only come from a direct and personal special revelation. What does that mean? I think they were trying to get around the fact that men in the Bible, such as Paul the Apostle, who made statements that he was certain of his being chosen, his certainty of persevering. The fact that Paul made such strong statements about himself, his own assurance that he was going to be with Christ in heaven. When he died, he was going to be with the Lord. And so I think they had to come up with this doctrine, that the only way that Paul knew that was because of direct revelation, special revelation directly to him. So the synod rejects the error of those who say the only way you can know that you have assurance of perseverance is by direct revelation. God has to come specifically to you and say, I elected you, I chose you, you will persevere to the end. Nothing to worry about for you. That's the only way. So paragraph 5 says, who teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. For by this doctrine, the sure comfort of true believers is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the papist are again introduced into the church. While the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God and from the very constant promises of God. So especially, the Apostle Paul, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. And John declares, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. That's not implying that there was special revelation to those individuals. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and He's that same Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is really an important doctrine to understand, that it's not, we don't have to rely on God giving us a sign from heaven or writing us a special letter saying, you will persevere. We can look at the Word of God and apply those promises and also look for the marks of a true believer and see if those marks are true in us. Call upon and rely upon the promises that God has given us in the gospel, and then notice, are those marks of a true Christian present in me? If so, then I have an assurance. I have an assurance that I am truly in a state of grace and I'm on my way to heaven, and that in spite of my infirmities, in spite of my continual stumbling into sin and the besetting sins, God will keep me to the end. I think this next paragraph is interesting in light of the fifth paragraph. The sixth paragraph assumes that if we had such a state of assurance in our heart, that would promote in us all kinds of ungodliness and laziness on our part. And if we look back at the Apostle Paul and the example of Paul himself, that he was a man who was full of assurance that he was going to persevere to the end, that he was in a state of grace and he would not fall from that state of grace. Did we see Paul to be a lazy man, an ungodly man, one who said, hey, I'm going to make it to heaven no matter what I do. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't need to pray. I can sin all I want. No. It's ridiculous. We don't see that in Paul. We see the very opposite. The very fact that he had this strong assurance of who his Redeemer was and that he would persevere to the end, that motivated him to pray. That motivated him to pray against his own sin. It also motivated him to pray for others. But he was certainly a godly man. So we look at paragraph 6. The error of saying that assurance of perseverance is harmful to godliness. So the Synod rejects those who teach that the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and of salvation from its own character and nature is a cause of indolence and is injurious to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises. But on the contrary, it is praiseworthy to doubt. In other words, it's better, it's praiseworthy if we doubt our salvation. There's some merit or some extra benefit if we doubt our salvation. That was the error that they reject. For these show that they do not know the power of divine grace. That's a strong statement. These show that they do not know the power of divine grace and the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they contradict the Apostle John, who teaches that opposite with express words in his first epistle. Dear friends, Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The very opposite of what the Arminians were asserting, that assurance of salvation, assurance of perseverance would somehow make us lazy or ungodly or lacking in prayer. The very opposite, the Apostle John says, everyone who has this hope that we are going to be like Jesus, when He comes back, we're going to be transformed and all the final vestiges of sin that remain in us will be completely done away. We will be made just like Him. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Doesn't become lazy or prayerless, but in fact purifies himself just as He, that is the Lord Jesus, is pure. Furthermore, these are contradicted by the example of the saints both of Old and New Testament, who though they were assured of their perseverance and salvation, were nevertheless constant in prayers and other exercises of godliness. I'd like to just pause a minute. I don't know if you have any questions or comments up to this point or anything. We're going to be done early, I think. If we don't have some. Yes, Al?
The character in the Scriptures that comes to mind is Demas. The word Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present world.
Mm-hmm.
And it leads me in a quandary as to whether Demas was a true disciple, or if at that point in time he had a moral failure. Or
where's that text? Is it 2 Timothy? It's in Timothy, I believe. 2 Timothy 4? Yeah, verse 2 Timothy 4, starting verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has also gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Does seem to be, we're not told enough to make a final judgment on that. Maybe Paul didn't want to make a final judgment on that either, perhaps. But it sounds as though he had turned away from the faith. If it's having loved this present world, sounds like it was a departure, a departure from the faith. Like John speaks of, they went out from us, demonstrating the fact that they were really not of us. So it may have been in the case of Demas that it was a temporary believer or a temporary follower, and not genuinely born again. Yes, Dan. Right.
Because, looking at other people who don't know people's hearts, that doesn't mean personally that we can't know for sure that we know.
Right. Yeah, I think there are some boundary lines that where we can say we can discern someone is really not a believer, but there's a kind of a this area in the middle where it's hard for me to discern about you or you to discern about me, whether I'm genuinely. We can have a strong assurance. I have a strong assurance that from what I observe in your life, you are a true believer. But again, I don't see the inner workings of your heart just as you don't see mine. So we can have enough of an assurance that we can say, yes, let's bring other believers into our fellowship and into our church, and we have a strong enough assurance that they are true, that they're genuine. But at some point, someone within our midst might prove themselves to be an apostate, or not a genuine believer. So that's, yeah. And that's may have been the case here with Demas, is that he appeared to be a disciple, but then he left. Think about the fact of the Old Testament saints, and there's some saints, or there's some, oh, take that word saint back. There are some individuals in the Old Testament that we probably do have question about. You know, Solomon would be one that there's debate. Was he really a genuine believer or not? I mean, God used him to give us part of our scriptures. That's certainly a strong evidence that he probably was genuine. And yet he had so many questions over his life. How many things that he did that were just inconsistent. But so there are some examples in the Old Testament that we certainly might scratch our head a little bit and try to wonder, I'm not sure about this particular individual. But we have so many that we have, like of Abraham, and we have, you know, most of the other prophets, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah. We have no doubt, no question in our mind. And these men, as they wrote the scriptures and as they spoke, it was clear that they had no doubts in their mind that they were, I guess you would say, in a state of grace, to use our, you know, New Testament language, but that they were truly God's children, that they were genuinely a part of God's family, and that they, when they died, they had a hope. Just like Job, they had a hope that they would certainly be in the presence of God. There's just one example in the Old Testament that we have of a genuine believer, where some of these questions arise. Is it possible for a genuine believer to somehow lose their salvation? Anyone think of that one example of someone we know is a true believer, and yet there's a text that's often used that someone say, well, look, he could have lost his salvation. Anyone know what in the world is he talking about? In the Old Testament. Sorry, I didn't say that. How about David in Psalm 51? When he prays, oh God, don't take your spirit from me. That's a text that's probably the only text that we could find in the Old Testament of where it even appears that a true saint, someone we know is genuinely a child of God, who even brings up the question. So then we have to understand, well, how does the Word of God really, what's the Bible saying there when he says, don't take away your Holy Spirit from me? Not so much that he was saying, don't erase my name out of the book of life, but more that he was praying that God would restore to him, rather than leave him to himself, to restore him back to the joy of his salvation. But there are no other really examples, and I wouldn't even say that David was afraid that he was going to lose his salvation at that point. But he was merely praying something that he was desirous to be restored back to good, close fellowship with God. Tom?
I don't think we could really be dogmatic, because we don't have enough recorded of the inner thoughts of those who were in a state of declension to know if they were in any kind of lacking of spiritual assurance. When Lot was lingering in Sodom, it would be precarious to suppose for him that he had assurance when Solomon was multiplying wives and so on. We just aren't given a great deal of... In the case of David, he's displaying what's going on in his heart of hearts. But the general rule is that if you're living in a state of declension, it's best for you not to have assurance, because that's one of the means that God uses and employs to get you out of that condition and back into a safe state. And I can't suppose that it would be different for the Old Testament saints as well.
Yeah. Let's see. Hopefully we'll get to that. Well, let's look at an example, because that's... I appreciate your that comment there. Scripture reading I have this morning is in Luke 22 in the morning worship service, and it gives us an example that I think applies to what we're talking about. Luke 22, starting in verse 31, Jesus saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Interestingly, when Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," the word "you" there is plural, not singular. Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you, could be said, or you plural. He's demanded permission to sift you. Could have been talking about all the disciples there, but in particular Simon. All of you, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But then he says, "But I have prayed for you," singular. All the rest of those in verse 32 are all singular. "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith, Simon, may not fail. And you, Simon, when once you, Simon, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So when Jesus prays, he prays for us as individuals. Satan wants to, I think it could be applied to all of us, that Satan wants to sift all of us like wheat. There's a sense in which Satan would do anything he could to shake us out of the hand of God, out of the hand of Christ. But we have the assurance that Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." This is not leaving it up to chance. This is not leaving it up to Peter's own will, that his will, he would continue to will to believe in his own self. Jesus Christ himself was praying that his faith would not fail. It was not dependent ultimately on Peter's will. Certainly, Peter had to continue to believe. But it was Christ's prayer on his behalf that his faith would not fail, that he would continue to believe, that he would persevere, even though Satan himself was wanting to sift him like wheat. All right, well, we do have one more paragraph, don't we? Let's do that, and then... No, we have more than that. I've got to look at my next page. I've got three more paragraphs. Number seven, the error of equating the faith of apostates with the faith of true believers. And that's kind of what we have been talking about a little bit. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a genuine believer and an unbeliever, or one that becomes an unbeliever. Sin rejects those that teach that the faith of those who believe for a time does not differ from justifying and saving faith except only in duration. They're saying, the Arminian would say that someone, if they pray a prayer of faith, that's the legitimate thing. That's the same as someone who believes and perseveres all the way to the end of their life. There's no difference. There's no essential difference between someone who believes for a short period of time and those who persevere to the end. Christ himself, Matthew 11 or 13:20 and Luke 8:13 and in other places, evidently notes, besides this duration, a threefold difference between those who believe only for a time and true believers. So look at that, Matthew. Well, it's on our page there. Matthew 13, 20 to 21. "And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that hears the word and straightway with joy receives it. And yet he has not root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, straightway he stumbles." Luke 8, 13. "Those on the rocky are those who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So back up to the text of our synod here. He declares that the former receive the stony or the seed on stony ground, but the latter on the good ground or heart. The former are without root, the latter have a firm root. The former are without fruit, but the latter bring forth their fruit in various measure with constancy and steadfastness. So there is a difference between those that have a temporary faith. There's a difference in the essence of their faith because of where it resides. Stony ground, good ground. Stony heart, a good heart. Whether it produces genuine fruit or whether it's fruitless. Or whether it has a root or doesn't have a root. So there's the differences that Jesus shows between those with the temporary faith is different in not just the length of time that it lasts, but in what it produces, in what it, the essence of it, having a root, having fruit. So in the last line, further, those who fall away from the living God do not have a heart that truly believes in Christ. Rather, they have an evil heart of unbelief. The temporary faith of an apostate does not flow from a good heart like saving faith. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. So notice in that Hebrews 3 passage, he says, take care, brethren. So he's calling them, calling on them as brothers, meaning, you know, you're making a profession of faith. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. So there's a difference, even though at this moment you are a believer. At this moment you are reckoned as a believer among the faithful. And yet, lest there be in any one of you, there's that warning that you know Psalm certainly points out that we need to take care. If we're a genuine believer, we need to take care that we don't have that evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. So there's a difference in the essence between the heart of someone who has genuine faith and someone who has a temporary faith. Questions on that? Quiet. Okay. Two more paragraphs, short and easy, I think. Paragraph 8 is the error of repeated or multiple regenerations. Synod rejects those that teach that it is not absurd that one having lost his first regeneration is again and even often born anew. For these deny by this doctrine the incorruptibleness of the seed of God whereby we are born again, contrary to the testimony of the Apostle Peter. For you have been born again not of perishable seed but of imperishable seed. So that new birth is not a perishable kind of seed. It's an imperishable. Once you have been regenerated, it's imperishable. You're imperishable. And it's contrary to the Word of God to say that you can somehow be regenerated and then that regeneration dies off and then you can later on at a subsequent time become regenerated again. Paragraph 9, the error of denying that Christ intercedes for the perseverance of true believers. And I guess this is where I should have talked about Simon Peter, because here's where they bring it up. The error of denying that Christ intercedes for the perseverance of true believers. They reject those that teach that Christ has in no place prayed that believers should infallibly continue in faith. For they contradict Christ Himself, who says, I have prayed for you in that singular, I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And the evangelist John, who declares that Christ has not prayed for the apostles only, but also for those who through their word would believe. And here's what Jesus prays. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So there Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples, his apostles, there in the upper room. But he also applies that to not only to these who are present with me now, but those who would believe on my name in future generations, who through their word will come to believe in me. I pray for them too. Jesus prays that our faith would not fail, that God the Father would protect us from the evil one. Jesus, that's a part of what Jesus even prays, I believe, today. Even now at the right hand of the Father, as He makes intercession for us. Any questions on that before we go to the conclusions of the canons, or the synod? I guess conclusions to the canons, but... Okay. Well, in the conclusion, the canon or the synod says, Wherefore the synod of Dort, in the name of the Lord, conjures as many as piously call upon the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to judge of the faith of the Reformed churches, not from the calumnies. What's calumnies mean? Anybody? Accusations, slanderous, yep. The calumnies which on every side are heaped upon it, nor from the private expressions of a few among ancient and modern teachers, often dishonestly quoted or corrupted and wrested to a meaning quite foreign to their intention, but from the public confessions of the churches themselves and from the declaration of the Orthodox doctrine, confirmed by the unanimous consent of all and each of the members of the whole synod. Moreover, the synod warns calumniators themselves to consider the terrible judgment of God which awaits them for bearing false witness against the confessions of so many churches, for distressing the consciences of the weak, and for laboring to render suspect the society of the truly faithful. Finally, the synod exhorts all their brethren in the gospel of Christ to conduct themselves piously and religiously in handling this doctrine, both in the universities and churches, to direct it, as well in discourse as in writing, to the glory of the divine name, to holiness of life, and to the consolation of the afflicted souls, and to regulate by the Scripture, according to the analogy of faith, not only their sentiments, but also their language. And I highlighted this, and to abstain from all those phrases which exceed the limits necessary to be observed in ascertaining the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, and may furnish insolent sophists with a just pretext for violently assailing or even vilifying the doctrine of the Reformed churches. I think that is the error that we always need to be careful of going beyond the Scriptures, going to a point that then those who are enemies of the truth say, aha, see what they said? And then begin to have just cause for bringing accusations against us. So this is a call to all of us who are Reformed, as it would be to any, to let's make sure that we keep our language consistent with the Scripture and not go beyond what the Scriptures would allow, and give just cause for the enemies of the truth to bring those accusations against us because we've gone beyond what the Word of God would say. May Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is seated at the Father's right hand, gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth, Bring to the truth those who err. Shut the mouths of the calumniators of sound doctrine, and endue the faithful ministers of His Word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all their discourses may tend to the glory of God and the edification of those who hear them. Amen. So these four last statements, these are Pastor Nichols puts these statements here. The Synod asks men to judge what they actually say, not what has been said about them. Ask men to judge what they actually say, not what has been said about them. That's important in keeping the ninth commandment, that we're not making false accusations or in even misrepresenting either our own position or those who would oppose our position, not to misrepresent either side. So men are to judge what they actually say, not what has been said about them. Number two, the Synod warns those who bear false witness to beware the judgment of God on those who do bear false witness. Number three, the Synod exhorts those who believe their doctrine to conduct themselves in a godly way, in a way that's consistent with the doctrine that we proclaim. Number four, the Synod ends with their hope that Christ will cause sound doctrine to prevail over error. One other thing I would just say from in the middle of this concluding paragraph, he speaks about, or the Synod speaks about, Yes. Right where it says, finally, the Synod, about the middle of the paragraph, finally, the Synod exhorts all their brethren in the gospel to conduct themselves piously and religiously in handling this doctrine, both in the universities and churches. That was a key in the context, and it's always been the case, it seems, that universities, or we could say seminaries, those are the places where it seems that that errors begin to creep in and begin to infect the church. And so there were those who claimed that they held to the Reformed doctrines and to the standards of the Reformers, and yet they were sneaking around the borders and, you know, finding ways or chinks in the armor, so to speak, where they could still claim to be Reformed, and yet they were teaching things that were contrary to what the standards of the Reformers held. And so this is a good warning for us as well. It's always a good warning for all of us to say, let's stand firm on what we believe. Let's not try to find a sneaky way around to circumnavigate the truth in order that we can still hold to error. That's a sound warning to all of us and to us as Reformed Baptists here in the 21st century, that we hold to the truth and not look for those ways in which we can somehow undermine it. Surreptitiously, if that's the right word I'm trying to think of here. But anyway, someone had a comment, or Mark?
I think the further you go back in time, when it says in there churches and universities, there wasn't a very big distinction. When he says, I believe when they say universities there, that includes something similar to a seminary.
Right.
But it was all under the same roof. Mm-hmm. For this reason, they were both interested in truth. And when they stopped being interested in truth, you end up where we are today. You go to a university, you don't learn anything. Because they teach you that you can't ever know anything for sure. There's no such thing as truth.
Mm-hmm.
And for some reason, even in university, they try to get around that word truth and around the existence of God and try to go about their way trying to explain the cosmos and the world and the creation. Mm-hmm. And they can't do it. And you end up with the problem that they have in the churches there.
Yeah.
It's just they're trying to eliminate God, and I don't know they were doing that purposely or what.
Yeah. Carl?
Yeah, just a few comments. Since I'm Dutch, I'm Dutch history. But you would think that such a definitive document as this, the Canons of the Synod of Dort,
mm-hmm.
put an end to that particular error, Arminianism, and that, you know, for a long time there would be this understructure that would affect the church. But that, in fact, was not the case. They did very little. It did very little to eliminate Arminianism in the Netherlands. Did very little to eliminate it in the universities or in the churches. And within a very short period of time, I think if you check, it's fewer than 10 years. There were
really
big churches of people that were Arminian. And it led to further controversy, so that you have a changing of the church order right around 1815 or 1816. And ministers were, and elders, all office bearers, deacons, elders, and ministers were asked to sign a subscription.
Mm-hmm.
Saying that they believed in the three, what they call, still do today, three forms of unity.
Mm-hmm.
Still done in the Reformed churches is that office bearers must sign this form. And the three forms of unity were the Heidelberg Catechism, this document, and the Belgian Confession.
Mm-hmm.
The church order was changed, and another one's around the 1800s, to accommodate the Arminians in the church. And the form of subscription used to read, you subscribe to these three forms in as much as they are accurate, reflect Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that small phrase was changed to, in so far as they reflect what's in Scripture. You say, well, big deal, what's that mean? Well, the big difference. The second one gives you the liberty of deciding whether the Scriptures, in fact, teach this or don't teach that. The first one say, the documents do state what the Scripture says. Then there's another break, and of course that's where the Reformed churches, Christian Reformed, the Reformation in the Reformed churches came about after 1815, 1816. So there's some real, in my estimate, wealth of history right here.
Great. It is interesting that when we come to the time period of the church history in which the canons of Dort were written, this was not written as a decree that all churches have. It was the mind of the synod, and I guess, and I'm not sure that I understand fully what their authority was as the synod to say this is how it has to be in all of our churches. But it's a little different than when we had the universal church in the early church history, when they made universal statements of this is orthodoxy versus unorthodoxy. And yes,
to answer your question, the national church was a Reformed church.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as that, they were making a statement to the national church because the Arminians had applied to their parliament for permission to exist, because it's a state church.
Mm-hmm.
So this was an answer to that remonstrance.
Okay.
Okay? That petition that was sent. But if it's not enforced, it's no case like any other law. You don't enforce the law.
Right.
It's not law. So
basically,
they sent it. They sent it to Senate, to Parliament.
Uh-huh.
But it was never enforced. So right back to square one.
Yeah.
I want to make a statement on the perseverance of the saints. I want to say that of the five points, what we call the five points of Calvinists, this is a point that probably would cause the least amount of harm if you were not reformed. And I say that because in Hebrews 3:14 it says, "For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Now, what's the difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist view of that? Arminians would say, this is cause and effect. If you do not persevere, you're going to lose your salvation. The Calvinist would say, no, this is a means to the end. But both of them would conclude that you need to persevere.
Mm-hmm.
I would say, then, that Arminian is safer if he understands that you need to persevere than the fundamentalist Baptist in our day that think that perseverance isn't necessary, that hold to a carnal Christian teaching or whatever, and they throw perseverance out. But somebody will say, yeah, but the Arminian, the poor Arminian is going to live with a lack of assurance. Well, I can tell you there's a lot of Reformed brethren that lack assurance of salvation as well. Notice that the document continually makes a distinction between assurance of salvation and assurance of perseverance.
Right.
Many an Arminian has assurance of salvation. He may not have assurance of perseverance. So he can still have joy, and he can still have fellowship and so on in peace, though he may not be sure that he's going to persevere to the end. However, we would say as well that if we are not persevering ourselves, and we're living in love with this world and so on, we have no reason to deduce from that that we were ever born again from above.
Good point. Yeah, we don't want to throw out the balancing aspect of the truth that we do need to persevere, but the reality is those who are genuinely born again will indeed persevere. We have the assurance that I have an assurance in my own soul that I will persevere to the end because I believe now. I believe that I will continue to believe. And we see that even, in the Psalms over and over again, the assurance that the psalmists had that they would persevere, that they would endure to the end. There was repeated statements like that. But true, if I suddenly turned away and went into a life of sin and began to love the world like Demas did, then I would no longer be able to say, well, I still have the same assurance that I'm going to persevere as I did before. No. That is the balancing truth to it, is that the reality in Hebrews 3 is that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. And that's only, it's the difference between what's the basis of my persevering. Is it the fact that I've been elected, purchased, and born again by the power of God? That's what underlies the fact that I will hold fast to the beginning of my assurance firm till the end is based on, from a Reformed perspective, is based upon the work of God. I do need to persevere, obviously, but it's not my participation in that secures my perseverance to the end. Not sure if I said that exactly how I meant it, but I think I've said enough, at least to you understand what I'm saying.
Philippians first,
right?
Your salvation with fear and trembling, and they leave out the part about for it is God that worketh in you both the will to do, and that's
right.
Why they don't see that perseverance. But we both are agreed we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes,
I'm just saying we believe that's the means to an end. They believe it's cause and effect.
Right.
That they've earned their final salvation because they have
We see it more as a fruit of the reality. They see it as the means to that. Okay. Well, our time is up. Finally, we woke up at the last 10 minutes, right? Okay. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we are humbled by the realities of what we've been speaking about this morning, and we certainly would ask that you would keep us, Father, from going beyond the Scriptures and making statements that go beyond the Scriptures, or to falsely accuse someone of saying something that they did not say. And so we pray, Father, that you would guard our tongues, guard our minds and our affections. We do thank you, Father, for the intercession of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We truly believe if we were left to ourselves, we would certainly perish. We do not have the strength in ourselves to persevere, but we thank you that you give us the grace to persevere. And it's all of you. May you receive the praise and the glory and honor in the day of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.